with the doctor, but I think emphasis is on his coming to normalization.
No problem. I
just want to say that this is anything but the chance for him. Already we thought this thing in the soon, and the thought of working, and I think we have the thought of winning. And the three verses is a good lesson. We have the coming of the Lord, and the coming of the Lord are of man, and then the first standard before the sure. We have the thought of protecting us.
Well, will his coming not mean that the judge will not only be at the door, but he will come through the door, we would say. When we think of a thing at the door, we're in his near at hand. It's not what you think that's the meaning there. So the Lord's near, as it were, and that would be a great comfort to these people. You know, we probably, the real reason why we maybe don't value the Lord's coming the way we ought to is quite often our circumstances are so comfortable that we're not really as burdened about it or thoughtful about it. But many of the old saints that had to suffer a good wee bit of hardship, they just felt, well, now, maybe the last day I'll have it to do, it'll be here in the morning maybe, or before the night is out, and it'll be all over. And that was a great cheer to them in the midst of their trials.
Mm-hmm. Is that why the door is in the plural? That each one of them would feel his personal, the effect of his coming personally.
I haven't noticed that, I'm sorry.
It is
in the
plural.
We associate progress with early and latter, early on in our lives, spiritual lives, physical lives. We have to work, the Lord is going to make sure that we're fully mature. There's the early rains and the latter rains. And youth and old age, you can ask.
I haven't thought of it that way, dear brother. I must admit, I must be dull. Go ahead.
I thought that is there a thought of the diaspora here and the seed dropped into the ground, the implanted word that we have had earlier, and maturing in believers and the full development of their character? Now, you drop that seed in and it seems to be crushed, and then what would you expect? The fruit? No, but before the fruit there comes the two stages, the thunderstorm, the first, the early rains or the heavy rains, and then the latter rains, the lighter rains, and all to the maturing of the fruit. Mm-hmm. So that the husbandman, I see it as God, as it were, in the picture, has planted the seed, allows the circumstances to mature the fruit, and when it's ripe, he'll take it home. Now you be patient. Is that?
But I thought it's the husbandman that's patient here. For he's working. He knows he has sown the seed, and he depends upon God to send him the early and latter rain to see it through. Is it not the husbandman that's doing it with him here?
Yes, but he's enjoining the saints to be patient.
Yes.
The husbandman has to do the waiting too. But that, to me, is irrelevant to the instruction he gives. It's in the picture, then. He says, the husbandman is waiting. Now you wait. You be patient, too. Because the seed will have to endure the early and the latter rain to bring out the fruit. Mm-hmm. You're not very convinced.
I suppose there's a very interesting book, which is, I think it's still available, that describes conditions in Palestine from the beginning. And the reference made there to early rain is that if they didn't have it, they couldn't put seed in the ground anyway because of the hardness of it. So they must get the ground broken up with an early rain, and then the latter rain is the one they need for the ripening. So the two seasons are put there very closely in their experience, and the farmer knows that. And I think he knows it here when the application comes.
Well, I know in Australia that it holds good to this present day.
Yes.
That they have to get two rains, one after they sow the seed, and the other before it fills the head. Because if they don't get that second rain, they just a lot of straw and they get no crop.
Right.
The Lord's coming results in three things. Retribution of those that are present. And then this will bring the true fruits of their labor and their patience by way of reward and harvest.
Yes, and refreshment, yes. Very good.
Having put the rapture into this passage, as some of us have been doing it today, later than the sermon, the Lord Jesus had a sermon on all of it, and the destruction of Jerusalem, and I would put then the judge standing at the door, just ready to come in. To indicate the same. So that there's one standing at the door listening to all the the difficulties that you're having to endure, and I wouldn't figure out to enter anywhere. And they have a difficulty putting it in. We keep it as the destruction of Jerusalem, and there are features of the destruction of Jerusalem that will be repeated when the Lord comes in glory. A remnant crying and weeping, after their deliverance, with the church coming to judge their enemies, for Israel's deliverance will be in the judgment of their enemies. And but then the raptors, they're not waiting on the Lord coming to judge their enemies.
But may I answer that? The difficulty is not getting it into it, the difficulty is keeping it out of it. Because the coming of the Lord brings the rapture in, no matter whether you like it or whether you don't. Because it's all one coming. And it's only later truth that allows us to divide it up. It was simply from this point of view, the presence of the Lord, full stop. The Lord is coming. We know from other writings, later writings, that that is divided into two stages. But that's not the point. You can't keep the rapture out of it. The Lord is coming. What's his purpose in coming is not relevant to the point. It's the fact that he's coming.
But the prince
around
here is coming to judge the enemy.
But it will follow. But it's all one coming.
The rapture must be seen here in a covered way, with emphasis on conversation.
You see, actually, the word presence, as our brother has pointed out, you see, it covers the whole thing. It embraces the whole lot, but in most passages, some particular aspect of the coming is stressed, and here it's the dealing with the enemies that's before us. Now,
verse 8.
Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, or is at hand.
How do you understand the perfect tense there, half drawn now? Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. Another translation says, prop up your will. It's the inward appreciation of the fact that the waiting time will come to an end. Be ye also patient, for the coming of the Lord hath drawn nigh.
Yes, well, I have thought they were living, as it were, just at the edge of it. Now, I know, maybe you Brian won't agree with this, but there is a sense in which in the New Testament, the destruction of Jerusalem is closely connected with the Lord's coming. Now, don't go thinking that the two are the same. But in a certain sense, there are many features of that destruction that will be equally true when the Lord comes in the carrying out of his judgment. And you can't study it and look without seeing that.
Would it be right to say that up until the incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection, that great event in history, that the time sequence flowed chronologically downward?
Mm-hmm.
We moved step by step along. But with that particular event having taken place, then, as it were, the time sequence moves horizontally. It came down vertically, moving to the end. But at that point, it started to move horizontally. So that it hath come nigh in the last days, then seek after the coming of the Lord in incarnation and the cross and all that followed. It has introduced us to a period now, the last days, and the time sequence runs horizontally. We just have one step, and that step can be taken in the imminence of the Lord's coming. See?
Like Acts chapter 1, this same Jesus shall soon come, and that's one of the kingdom go.
Mm-hmm.
Excuse
me, Brother Knight. The door is some notes here. What's the number?
GDS 3124.
The car to be removed is the burden. I tell you.
It's the same thought as in Revelation, isn't it? Behold, I come quickly. I'm on my way.
Mm-hmm.
1900 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Moving horizontally.
Now, verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. That is, don't be murmuring with one another and groaning about your conditions. Don't be complaining about things and about one another either. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. That is, he will settle matters, and don't you be trying to settle them before he comes.
That is, the Lord who's coming is also the judge.
He's the judge.
There's four classes of believers in that way. The first one is here, the complainer.
they have it in the epistle, they have those who complain. And then there are those who sustain. They're a sustainer. And there are those who are a prayer. Does he not it? And we should ask ourselves a question, brothers and sisters. Which of these classes do I fit? Am I a complainer? Am I a refrainer? Am I a sustainer? Has the Spirit of God placed this upon my heart and on your heart? So we constantly complain. I trust that the Lord will lay it on all our hearts today. The reality of what's in need in this earth.
There's only three he gave us. What's the fourth one? Let's let it go.
Is there a difference, is there a point that when things become increasingly difficult, and it happens in assembly, that we can turn upon each other and say, well, turn to the Lord, we can criticize each other, complain to each other, and all things, and forget that there's one just standing outside the door, waiting to come in. And for you that he would step in, just as we were complaining and acting so harshly towards each other here, it's not the rich that we're complaining against. It's a brethren. And it's a condition of difficulty. Told the sheep starting to wear each other back.
Well, you see, the danger would be that when oppression comes and a persecution comes, that they begin to sort of complain and murmur one toward the other, and the fact that you're getting off easier than I'm getting, you're not finding the hardships that I'm finding, you're not in the circumstances I'm in, and it's well for you, and I'm in the trouble and you're not, and there's all that kind of stuff goes on, and it's not good, that's not right. Just leave the Lord to settle the whole matter when he comes. Now that, another encouragement, I think we should have watched those encouragements, you see. God's, the ear of the Lord of Sabaoth has heard all the wrongdoings, and we bring the matter to God in prayer, and then we realize when the Lord's coming, and that will settle it. Then he says, now look down, you're not the only ones that had to suffer. You see, there's always that thing gets into us, well, you know, there never was anybody had trouble like me. I've had the more trouble than anybody else on earth. And we get that spirit into us and think that nobody else has ever suffered. Only we have suffered. And it's terrible the life that we have lived. And no doubt these people in Judea at this particular time must have felt there was a heavy blow hammering them at that very time. Now, he says, you take your brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. These are men who used their tongue aright for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. You see, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. But the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So that, you know, he just, as it were, glances their mind back and he says, now those men in the Old Testament, prophets and others, like Jeremiah and so on, they had great hard times and they had great suffering. And the Lord sustained them and they endured it. And they didn't complain and murmur and make a nuisance of themselves. They bore what was coming to them. And we count them happy because we appreciate the courage that sustained them. And then there's Job. And he comes through afflictions that would frighten us even to think about. Oh, but he says, when you see the end of the Lord, and I judge that is the way the thing finished up. The Lord blessed the end of Job. I don't think it's the Lord's end here that's in question. I think it's the end of the story. That changed the whole picture. When the Lord had finished, he encouraged them right away at the end. And so it'll turn out to them, when the Lord comes, everything will be all right, and all their sorrows will be over. So... No, but the Lord was pitiful to Job too. Now you must. No. No, but it's the closing dealings of the Lord. In other words, it's the bright end of the story that you get in the closing chapter where the Lord turned the captivity of Job and cheered his heart and gave him back what he had lost as far as material things was concerned.
We like to do sometimes what these believers would do. We count them happy that endure. We like to look back on the heroes and the martyrs and those who have suffered and testified down the ages of the sustaining power of God. We like to read about it, like to hear about it, but we are not so happy whenever it comes.
No. We call them blessed.
encouragement to some nerve than the meaning of the demon that cannot understand the circumstances like Job. I go forward, he's not there. I go backward, I can't offend him. And God seems to be not there. Job is saying, I defend God. Many of your saints today are just wondering how they can't go to face it. Reaching out and finding it difficult, well then, this is the encouragement. Now, even in all the difficulties, God is very kind. He hasn't given them more severe than they're able, and we've been reminded already that if the difficulties increase, so does the grace. He gives more grace, so that we're able to. So that it must be, it's the kindness of God. It's hard to see that in the book of Job, as you pointed out. At times I would have Job in amazement. I wonder at this moment, we remember that Elijah is just a man of like passion, but maybe Job seemed to be made of better stuff than we are. But he wore it all on stage and complained, but it wasn't discarding criticism.
The word patience there carries a thought of being the one left when all the others have gone. And sort of think about Job in that situation, he felt he was quite alone, and so he was. And many times we feel that. The rest of them have all gone, and I'm the only one left. Not like Elijah, you know, sitting under the juniper. I don't mean that. But a true situation. And then you can look for the comfort of God in that. But it's hard to bear.
And yet there was enough in the history of Job to sustain any believer. You heard and you see the purpose of the law. This is on record. You could draw strength from this. You could draw support from it. And many of the Lord's people do and have done down through the ages. Draw strength and support from the history of Job. You've seen, you've heard.
Now, is not our biggest difficulty judging conditions before they're right over, they're completely over? That is, if you go into the middle of Job's trial, you just couldn't sort it out. But when you get to the end, it's then that all becomes clear. And you know, dear saints of God, we would like everything explained, but sometimes we're in the middle of a trial and we don't get the explanation. We'll have to wait and see what way the Lord will work out and how he's going to plan it out for us and how he's going to succeed in it and what purpose he has in it. It takes time to learn that. And that's where we need the patience, just to trust them as the moments fly and trust them as the days go by. Mind you, it's easy saying it from here, but it's, some of us know what we're talking about. Those dark days that come in our lives that we can hardly more than speak about without a lump in our throat. And yet we wondered what way they would turn out. But when you can see the end, if you can get a hold of the end, but you have to wait to get the end. And when the Lord has finished, it will be all right. It was more tenuous than we could imagine. It's not endurance that we need to have. Yes, I thought it was the last chapter that's referred to. I didn't think it was the end of the Lord in any other sense.
When Job was completely vindicated in the eyes of those who criticized
him. Yeah. And the Lord, the judge of all, and his trouble and all, had left him absolutely vindicated, as you say. But it's just in the middle of it, brethren, that we get into the trouble. And then we wonder, what are we going to do, or how is this going to work out? And we can't wait to see the thing over. Now, there's not only the danger of murmuring and grumbling in verse 9, but there's also the danger of brethren using excessive language, according to verse 12, swear not neither by heaven nor by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Now, my own humble judgment of that is this, that in ordinary conversation, we don't need to bring in the Lord's name in any sense. No, we don't need to try and convince people with extra words that we're telling the truth. Indeed, if I'm doing business with a man and you know he says, I wouldn't tell anybody a lie and the Lord's my judge, and I would do that, that's the way I'd be suspicious of. But he wouldn't, if he's an honest man, he wouldn't need to say all them things. He just would take them and he would just tell you his word. And that should we be. Now, we should be always those who make our word do. And if a man doesn't want their word, well, if he has no confidence in their word, their oath will not make much of a difference. For some men's oath wouldn't be much better than their promise, and you could believe neither.
You wouldn't see any reference in this to a man raising his hand against God and blaming God for the circumstances?
Not so much, but what I would fear that he would be calling down curses, as it were, upon those who are persecuting him.
I was thinking of Gehazi, as the Lord liveth. You see, that kind of thing occurs a few times in the Old Testament, as if bringing God into the situation to blame him, which Job didn't do.
No.
You see? And that's why he said, now, above all things, brother, don't do that. Don't put the blame upon God, or even raise your hand, as it were, to take an oath to get you out of this trouble.
I understand, Jim, the practice was in those days that as a Jew, he was using oaths all the time. He had divided them into two categories. If he brought the name of God into it, it was binding, and if he didn't, he could get out of it. It didn't really work. And it seemed to be a common practice historically. Maybe James knew about that. You know, this loose use that you've been talking about, trying to invoke some kind of force behind it.
You see, for many years in my early Christian life, I would have been absolutely against taking an oath in court. And against taking an oath in other things. I remember one exam I had to take, and I'd have had to have taken my oath that I did the actual work that was done for the examination. And I wouldn't take the exam because I wouldn't take the oath. Now, I've been very humble about it and very honest about it. I'm telling you that how it affected me. But I want us to know that this is not the oath of attesting in court or anything like that. This has nothing to do with that. When the Lord was put on his oath, as it were, in the court, he spoke. And there's quite clear evidence in your Bible that it is the Lord God himself. He could swear by no greater, and he swears. So that God swears. So there's no sin in swearing in that affirmative sense. Now, I had a conscience about that, I would say, up to a number of years ago. And I wouldn't have touched it now. If I'd have gone to court, I hope I'm not being in court, but if I had, I wouldn't have taken the oath. I would have taken the atheist oath. It's not what the policemen call it. The atheist oath that is just affirmation. They'd call that the atheist oath. Now, I judge that, and God we swear by the God. We chose that we believe in God. It's a testimony to God that we really believe in his existence, so that in taking the legal oath, we are actually bearing testimony to God, and we're in no way breaking the commandment or teaching of this passage.
I agree. I'll carry on.
After all, you're very gracious, Brown.
Stephen?
Yeah, go ahead.
I quite agree that that is the teaching from verse 12. I am a firm believer that in these days, when we have the opportunity to say in court that we can attest and not swear by God and give our reasons for doing so, we have that right. That we should do it.
Well, the law of the land gives you that prerogative. Yeah. You can affirm or you can swear. I went to court quite a lot in my job, and I always got the chance of saying I prefer to affirm. Yeah. And they recognized, and never asked me why, but they would recognize that I had a reason or a conscience. So I took the opportunity.
Well, I've been asked why. Sir? I mean, why has he observed that?
Comparing this portion here with Matthew, there are many parallels. And with the Old Testament, we notice that there is reverent swearing and profane swearing. Mm-hmm. It's the profane swearing that is condemned and not the other.
We were talking about that. The Jews had various categories. But I don't agree with Mr. McShane that the Lord used an oath. The high priest said, I adjure you to say. And the Lord said, thou sayest.
I didn't say the words of the oath.
Did you not?
No, I heard that he was put on his oath, as it were, by a jury. And when they went, that was used.
Yes, but he didn't respond to being put on the oath. According to Matthew's gospel, the Lord sidestepped that and said, thou sayest. So I don't think that he agreed to be put on.
Well, I still think that it's very important that the Christian should know, if he is taking a proper oath, that he's bearing testimony to the Lord, that he's confessing publicly that he believes in the existence of God, and that he has a conscious realization of God in his reality. So your testimony would be the difference to mine. Do you understand that?
Yeah, yeah.
In other words, in the court, the man would conclude, well, now that man wouldn't swear by God because he doesn't believe in God.
I understand that the Jews, being a suffering people all down their generation, when they could do nothing else, they called down all kinds of curses on their enemies, and they became expert at it. There's been book complaining, and the language is different. So that I think it's that's the way the thing that's being condemned here.
You know what?
Curses and books upon your enemies.
Lest ye fall under condemnation. Have you any comment on that? Under judgment. In what sense? Well, it would grieve God to see his name been brought into things like that and used in a wrong way. And you bring yourself under punishment. Instead of the other man being judged, you'd be judged. Am I correct in my recollection that there's another reading that says under hypocrisy?
Yes.
I think we should have a fear upon if we go through court. If I choose to make a solemn proclamation rather than swear by the name of God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, I'm not necessarily declaring that I'm an atheist. I could make clear that I'm a believer in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I have a personal reason for preparing to make a solemn proclamation. It is a very serious matter to swear by God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Even to do that, in all good conscience, believing that you're correct in every detail, and later find that you have been in this on some point. So that if anyone here wants to take a solemn proclamation, that brought not to save you as an atheist.
I'm not saying that you think you're an atheist, but it's what is judged by the legal profession. They don't think that it's already your thing to say, oh, I'm a believer and I believe in God and all that. But if you just simply get up and take the affirmation.
But it's not in the script.
In all my experience, in court, when I was unsaved or when I was saved, and when people choose to make a solemn affirmation, I don't think anyone ever immediately said that is a non-believer in God.
Can I just, I know it's not in the passage, but I think this is a very important matter. Brother Nesbitt raised it, I hesitate to raise it. To say you're going to, in God's name, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, 6 months, a year, after certain events happen, is a sheer impossibility, even for each one of us who desires to do so. And it may be more than 6 months, and you're asked to swear that by God. You can't do it, brother and sister. You can't do it. Even with sincerity, you can't do it. Your mind,
brother. Well, with sincerity, the whole point, though, brother. I agree with Brother Hinton. I don't think we should exclude the court procedure from this verse. My yes should always be yes. If I had to add something at any other time, as Brother Shane has indicated, this one is quoting.
No, Brother Sam's going to say something.
If we come to the Matthew passage, it would cut out the affirmation in the court case. For whatsoever cometh, whatsoever is more than these, cometh of evil. So that would exclude the affirmation as well as the instruction.
And as far as memory is concerned, it's an understood thing. That you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, doesn't mean that you're absolutely perfect in all, but you're going to do it as you, as a human being, would do it, tell the story exactly as you understand it. The fact that you've forgotten something doesn't mean that you're keeping it back.
I don't know what I've got about court cases or anything about you. I've only been in a court once, but I don't really like to know what the difference really is. The paper doesn't, it's a solemn opposition.
Well, in this passage, Brother Norman, it says, don't swear by heaven That's God's footstool. You've no right to bring that in to support what you're saying. And don't swear by the earth. That's nothing to do with you either. And as far as the affirmation is concerned, I think people are entitled to say to you, you're going to tell the truth. Yes. End of story. That's all affirmation means.
That's the solemn year.
That's the solemn year.
The difference in the oath and the affirmation is, the oath is, I swear by Almighty God, mm-hmm. to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Holding the word of God up in your right hand. The solemn affirmation is, I do solemnly affirm to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Not invoking God's name at any point in your evidence for that court.
But it's remarkable that God's name in the Matthew passage is not brought into it.
Mm-hmm. No, he just... I quite agree with you.
You need to be
careful.
But
God condemning those that receive him and they have this, that, and
the other. Oh, aye, that's the thing.
I think that that's really God's name condemned. He is swearing by heaven. But in the Old Testament, men were and accepted to swear by God.
Now, we have to go on. We've done that fairly well. You all know that I'm wrong. These men are late. Yes, you think they are.
I was going to say, you have answered this sermon long enough.
Very good. Now, we want to get out this sick man here in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. I take that to be general affliction and something like what Job has passed through and others have passed through, and he calls upon God for his help and grace in it. Is any merry or happy? Let him sing psalms. That is, he gives praises to God because of the mercies and blessings that he enjoys. Now, I don't think there'll be too much difficulty there. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them... And as far as memory is concerned, it's an almost good thing that you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Doesn't mean that you're absolutely perfect in all, but you're going to do it as you, as a human being, would do it. Tell the story exactly as you understand it. The fact that you've forgotten something doesn't mean that you're keeping it back.
I don't know whether I want to go to court here or anything about this. I've only been in the court once, but I don't really like to know what the difference really is. The right to government is a
Well, in this passage, Brother Norman, it says, don't swear by heaven. That's God's footstool. You've no right to bring that in to support what you're saying. And don't swear by the earth. That's nothing to do with you either. And as far as the affirmation is concerned, I think people are entitled to say to you, you're going to tell the truth. Yes. End of story. That's all affirmation means.
That's the solemn year.
That's the solemn year.
The difference in the oath and the affirmation is, the oath is, I swear by Almighty God, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, holding the word of God up in your right hand. The solemn affirmation is, I do solemnly affirm to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, not invoking God's name at any point in your evidence for that court.
But it's remarkable that God's name in the Matthew passage is not brought into it.
Mm-hmm. No, he just... I quite agree with you.
You need to be
but
careful.
But God condemning those that receive things they have in this, that, and
the other. Oh, aye, that's the thing.
I think that that really was being condemned. He is swearing by heaven. But in the Old Testament, men were unexpected to swear by God.
Now, we have to go on. We've done that fairly well. You all know that I'm wrong. These men are late. Yes, you think they are.
I was going to say, you have answered this sermon long enough.
Very good. Now, we want to get out this sick man here in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. I took that to be general affliction and something like what Job has passed through and others have passed through, and he calls upon God for his help and grace in it. Is any merry or happy? Let him sing psalms. That is, he gives praises to God because of the mercies and blessings that he enjoys. Now, I don't think there'll be too much difficulty there. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I had given you an interpretation of that. You may not be satisfied with it. So please, now let us hear your words on verse 14.
Before you verse 13.
Well,
could verse 13 just a comment that whatever your conditions may be, dear saints, there should be a response from you to suit the conditions. If you're sorry, you can pray. If you're happy, well, good enough, you can sing psalms. So I think just wanted to make the point that there ought to be a response from you in exercise to the conditions that you find yourself in.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we go to verse 14.
Verse 14. Now you tell us then what verse 14 means.
Well, that's a hard one. Shall I just tell you, Bern, I only came across this once in my experience. I was down in the north of England for meetings, and the overseeing brethren said to me, "Can we talk to you?" And I said, "Yes, carry on, what's it about?" He said, "We've got a problem. We've got a sister in the meeting who's dying of cancer, and she has sent for us in accordance with the passage in James, and she wants us to anoint her with oil and pray." I said, "What did you do?" She said, "We just cannot bring ourselves to do that. And we have gathered around her bed to pray. We offered her that, and she said no." "All right," she said, "if you elders have failed, I shall send for the young men." I said, "Did they go?" They said, "Yes." And what happened? They anointed her with oil. When I got home after a little while, I phoned back to see what had happened, but the lady had passed away. So I don't know, that's just the experience I have had once of the situation. But now he's asked me, what do I think about it? Well, I think, my friend, that it's a sick soul inside a sick body. And I think the sickness of the soul has something to do with the sickness of the body.
Right.
You go with me that far.
You see no difference, sir. You see, what I think, our brother, if I had been at those old elder grand, I'd say, "Now, is any afflicted? You can pray."
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't a sickness that was likely to get better or anything like that. Nor it wasn't something sent because of some weakness or failure in the Christian's life. Now, here it is, not a case now of the elders saying to somebody, going to see somebody and saying, "Now look, you're in bed because you did such and such a thing."
Mm-hmm.
It's these people aware of their own failing, and they're calling for the elders to come and pray.
Right. We are not entitled to say what our brother David has introduced from 1 Corinthians 11, "We know the reason for your sickness." Paul might be able to say it. He had a special revelation, but we can't, David. Is that right?
That's right.
Oh, well, I think that might, yeah, there might be something in the confession that will come out.
If I may say, I agreed with you 90%.
Oh, only 90.
90%, yeah. That's right. Because I would link the word sick of verse 14 with the word sick of verse 15. "Prayer of faith shall save the sick, the exhausted." It tells me that this is a psychosomatic sickness. A sickness of the body because the mind is sick, like our brother said. Now, the only difference I make with what you said was I would put the emphasis on the "if he has committed sin." In other words, there is a question mark whether his guilt is real or imagined. If he has committed sin. In other words, if the depressed believer and the depression of the mental and spiritual condition has affected the body, it's, the illness is psychosomatic. It's the result of the mind sickness. Now, the mind sickness can be due to sin, or it may be due to a guilt matter. But just says, if he has committed sin. In other words, there's just a question there, whether he's got this kind of obsession with something that he thought he had done. But in any case, when he calls the elder, the matter is dealt with, and then he is restored. That's the only point.
Are you making a difference, Brother Jim? May I just interfere? The difference between those two words, they are different words.
They're different words, but they're describing the same person.
Yes, and are you taking the fact that the second one has to do with weariness of the mind to be psychotropic?
Right.
Is that what you're driving at?
I'm not as sure about that.
Well, that's the only
thing. It's going to make it a mental illness,
well,
rather than a physical illness.
No, but the mental affects the physical.
Yes. Well, the first one arises out of suffering evil. The word is evil is in it. The first word for sickness, Jim, as far as I know it is to suffer ill.
That's the word afflicted.
Right, that's right.
But the word afflicted in verse 14 is the word asimio, the word that covers
a weakness.
Mental, spiritual,
weakness.
Or physical weakness.
Weakness, yes, all right.
In other words, the conditions are specific. It can't be something general, because what worries is this word order. And the main point is prayer. And I think that's what Brother Jim has pointed out, it is a specific instance. Now, we remember also that it's Jewish, and very early on, they were still hanging on to the Jewish tradition within the Good Samaritan. I therefore see that we have a very weak case for putting it into action today. But my question would be, what if somebody has got a stamina to be carried, a saint who's in no condition to have an exposition, but feels it is true, what would we do today? If we're asked to, because there are other instances where that has been done in deference to the brother or sister, and they have been anointed with oil, and unlike Brother Stalin's example, they weren't healed. What would we do?
Well, what we do, I mean, what the passage is teaching, that's really all the Bible reading is for. I'm sorry, just are you going to say that? We could then. That's all right, but I don't think that we don't need to get out on
notice. Scripture clearly says that this can be carried out today. Scripture
for
anywhere else,
you
will build it all on this
portion. Well, I know that. That is quite right. But at the same time, I had taken the anointing to the oil. It's just a normal way, poured in oil and wine in the, you remember, the injured man, and that it was just using a natural means to encourage the confidence in the prayer. And it was the prayer of faith that saved the sick and that healed them up. And I think that we still do that. We still pray for people. We mightn't go to their bed to pray for them, and we mightn't anoint them with oil, but we still pray for the sick, and we are thankful. I praise God when I meet somebody that I've prayed for that the Lord has healed, and I didn't even think that there was any sin. But in this case here, I take it that they sent for the elders because of their own mind. Now, I didn't think it was a sick mind, the same as our brother thought. Now, he thinks that. I didn't think it was the mind that was wrong. I thought that they were sick. They knew, now, this is God's chastening hand upon me because of certain things that I have done, and I want those put right, and I'm going to put them right before God, and I'm seeking the help of more spiritual men than myself to cry to God for an answer to my need.
Well, the anointing was the oil. Would you not equate that today with the normal use of medicinal practice, of medical practice?
Sure. A wee bottle of homeopathic or something near top.
Mr. Foster used to say, when you go to a bathroom in a brethren's house and open the cabinet, the homeopathic bottles fall out on top of you.
We should know that the elders had to send for exalting that religious and spiritual problem that the one had. And of course, even with Hezekiah, where he had the promise of recovery, he wasn't to decide to send his
servant. And in that connection, I would link the let them pray over him in the name of the Lord, having anointed him with oil. The part is about being that which preceded the medicinal practice of the day, and the prayer is in the name of the Lord.
Yes.
Not the anointed.
Yes, and it's the Lord that raises him up.
That's right.
It's not the elders that raise him up. It's not somebody exercising a magic gift over him or anything like that. It's the Lord. It heals him up and raises him up and spares him.
Mm-hmm. I just thought that the anointing of oil here was not as medicinal as symbolic. For the Jews,
they
also have a symbol, a sign. I
had
not thought of it as medicinal.
It's not the word that's used for the Christ, the anointing,
no,
so on. It's the loving with all.
Now, the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him.
Now that, to me, is a little clue. I know you took the doubt point in it, but I have thought that's a little clue. That this man would not only want his body healed, but he'd want his sins pardoned, and what has caused his trouble, he would want that cleared away as well. Now we'll have to go through verse 16. Supposing that you put it as a little stronger, he says, confess your transgressions one to another and pray for one another that you may behave. So that it's not just the elders that can do this. We can confess to one another, and even simple brethren in touch with the Lord can have their prayers answered and healing will come.
But is this not the preventative for this situation? The Revised Version puts in, therefore, confess therefore your faults before they reach the point where they begin to affect the mind and begin therefore to affect the body. Before they do that, you settle the matter between your brethren. Confess your faults one to another, not in a confession meeting or any such nonsense like that, but in personal face-to-face contact. You see, if I have offended a brother or sister, that has an effect upon me mentally, whether I like it or not. It affects me, and therefore if I allow that to ingrow and to develop within, I'm heading right away for a mental sickness that could affect me bodily. So James says, confess therefore your faults one to another and pray one for another. So this company is united.
So you listen back to Job, or James the problem in this chapter. The way back to restoration to God for Job's prayer was concerning to Job. God says, go to Job, and he will pray for you, and I will cure Job.
Yes. So
you confess their faults to Job, God would hear the prayer of Job, and his recovery would be granted.
Yes, that seemed to suggest to me in that Job passage that there was a danger that those men were going to be judged by God if they hadn't fixed it up with Job, and God was going to deal with them by the way they had spoken to Job.
Yes, well, that's why I brought him in the church.
That's why I thought I did that. I'm quite happy about that. Yes.
Mm-hmm. You can't think that these things were put into practice.
The difficulty amongst us. I mean, there is room for examination of heart, but all of us here today have things might be put right amongst ourselves.
Yes. But only where there is true repentance can true confession be made. People can't confess sins until they've repented of them. They can't go on in sins and confess them at the same time, because that's nonsense.
It paved the way for the restoration of Joseph to his brethren, or rather his brethren to Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
We are verily guilty concerning our brother.
That's the confession.
That paved the way.
For blessing, yes.
This is Joseph's testimony.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, I see. Forgot it. Now, verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. That is, he was just an ordinary man, with ordinary natural difficulties like ourselves. And he prayed earnestly, or he prayed with prayer, that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, here comes a point that I'm not too clear about and would like help on. Here's a man can see conditions are such that God's chastening hand would be needed in the nation. Now, he had scripture for that, because Deuteronomy 11 had told him that if they departed from God, they would be punished, and God would withhold the rain. Now, he just prayed for that. Now, are there times when elders, even, would be asking God to, in some way or other, interfere with the lives of his people who are going astray, that they might be stopped on their mad course?
So, again, I ask you, whilst it would be true to set them into the conditions in our life today, could I suggest that perhaps in keeping the epistle, it's the character of the man that's praying. For instance, it's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. It's one who is righteous, that has already been discussed in the earlier part of the epistle. Also, it's a man who knows not to ask for this, and he's certainly not a double-minded man.
Mm-hmm.
So he fulfills the condition, right ago, referred to in the earlier part, forbear.
Well, we certainly can't expect the answer.
That's right.
so that it's our condition. Evidently, that's why the elders were sent for, because they were felt to be in a more spiritual state than this person who was sick. And that's why there was earnest prayer on their behalf for the sick person, and he was raised up. Now, I judge that that's a sort of parallel with what we have here. But the point I wanted to get help on was, none of us would ever think, perhaps, of going as far as Elijah did and asking God to put his hand on certain people because of their departure. Do we go that far, or do we leave that entirely out of our thinking?
Well, Romans 11 is a very strong scripture. He interceded against Israel.
Mm-hmm.
That is, he was holding God to his word against his people.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very solemn thought, then.
My view on it was what you said, Albert, that he knew what the scripture said.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, we don't read in the Old Testament of not Elijah either. Praying.
Not at all.
You know, James tells us that.
The first King is King.
Yes.
Verse 37 on Mount Carmel. He says, "Thou hast turned their hearts back again."
Yes.
He could see the fruit of repentance.
That's where
he said, "Thou hast turned their hearts back again."
And then he could turn the key in the heavens and let the rain out again.
He didn't pray against individuals, did he? It was a nation.
Yes.
But he brought up in prayer that judgment might come upon them.
Yes.
I take it spiritual elders could reach such a state of desperation that they would ask the Lord to act in any way he saw fit to bring an assembly to its right condition.
Mm-hmm.
But not to specifically ask for judgment upon them.
No, no.
That would be another lesson.
Now then, we come to verse 19, we have 10 minutes about left. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, or any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner, now I take it that the sinner is the same as the one who errs from the truth, from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins, or cover a multitude of sins. Now, you heard what I said on that in the opening. I don't want to repeat it, so we want to hear your comments on it.
It says the same as those that turn their ears from the
second Timothy 4. I hadn't thought so, brother.
Would it be possible, like the Hebrew epistle, that some are turning back to Judaism? In the midst of all the difficulties that are mounting, they're going to turn from the truth, and if it's possible, you must see the evidence of them turning from the truth. It's not just a supposed case. I know it's a supposed case, but you see them turning back again to Judaism, leaving the testimony, and if possible, get them converted, and get them converted from the error of his way, and then, as you know, that would mean saving a soul from death would be the preservation of their life. I know that you took it to be in the prison test and soul from hell.
Oh no.
Did you not? No,
definitely not. That's why I said that others took that view.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah, definitely not.
It's a recovery of the 19.
Yes.
Oh, yes, that's what I'm thinking of.
Yes, but I haven't seen that as going back to Judaism. I thought it was just departing from the way in any way, at any part, departing from the path of truth in any sense.
Yes.
Irrespective of going back to Judaism.
And then covering a potential multitude of sins.
Well, I thought that is their sins were forgiven, covered over from the sight of God.
Maybe from getting further into
sin. Well, I know I've heard that suggestion, but now, come on ahead, let us hear, that's one man, I mean, the rest of you.
It will scarcely be in the judicial sense, a sinner, guilty before God, is turning a sinning one back into the way, and thus saving from igniting the governmental consequence that would have been the result
that's been taken. Well, now, it's very strange that our older brethren, you didn't take down for you. They took this to be just an empty professor, or at the very most an ordinary sinner. And they take the death here to be eternal death. And well, that's not the way I see it.
No, I had always taken the practical view that it's expected of any saint to have an earnest desire to seek that those who wander away, should be restored. And I would think that that's the first little principle we would go into it.
Mm-hmm.
That there should be that desire.
Yeah? What's your view?
Yes, I agree with you
wholeheartedly.
Yes, I do.
See.
You could see that.
You surprised me, like. I'm really
not.
No, but I'm not pretending that. I'm really surprised that nobody took up the other side of things, because it's, you know, it's in the magazine, as you can see.
This man who does the turning here is, in a way, bringing the blessings of heaven to this soul, isn't it? He is, in fact, being a channel of heaven's blessing to save him from death and to cover the multitude of sins.
Now, the soul from death, you're taking the word soul in the sense we had it earlier in the epistle.
The person.
Yes. Now, that's a view that the whole lot haven't noticed in the person.
Yes. So you're not taking the word sinner here to mean a sinner as we understand the person. You're taking the sinner purely on the word as it would be understood, you know, what is it, etymologically or something as that, say, in connection with someone who's deviated from the path.
Deviated from the path. Yeah. It needs to be turned round again and get back onto the path.
So, well, if you take the word sinner in that meaning, then you're home and dry.
Yeah. It cannot be the same as Matthew 18:3, for the Thorazine converse is in the passage suggestive of a divine power outside of himself. But here the converting is active on the part of the one that converses. Therefore it's not in the judicial sense it couldn't possibly be.
It's remarkable, Brennan, that we have agreed on that. I was really never expecting it. I've just been honest and frank about never expecting agreement on that at all.
Does it make you very happy, Mr. McShane?
No, I'm relieved. I wouldn't say happy. You could never be happy in the sea.
Could you give me any information in the passage that there was some man where it was taken away? It was ridiculous. And through all the men,
they were covered.
And not only they spared, but even the testimony, that is, that which would be dishonoring in their sin, that was covered in the
When our, you see, I had thought that their sins forgiven, verse 15, and sins covered are almost identical. And I thought raised up is the same as a soul saved from death. I see a parallel in the two ends of the passage.
We relate this to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1.
Well, that's maybe a milder saying. Well, it's not, I'm not saying it's milder, but it's very much the same. I think what we should get to see now, Brian, before we close the Bible, we should get to see that it's lovely to think that Christians, with all the problems that have been considered right through the epistle, watching their tongue and the different evils that have been condemned, isn't it great to see that there should be just not wiping somebody off the slate, as it were, but there should be always that desire in our hearts to bring back, to recover, to try and get back any that have gone astray. We feel that we live in a day when now there's not maybe the exercise that ought to be about straying sins. Now, I don't want them to think they've given license or anything like that, but there should be a spirit of interest. Not only, you see, if you had a business now, brother, and a shop, we'll say, there used to be shops, but there's not so many of them now, but if you had a shop, and you're always looking for new customers, and chasing away the older ones that you've had, well, you soon find yourself out of business. And an assembly that has always to get new converts to keep it built up and letting others drift away, they're not making anything of it. We should try and hold what we have and then build on that. And any extras we see out of it, we should be encouraging them as best we can. Now I know that you can do nothing with some people. There's some people you could not turn. They'll go on in spite of you. But at least we could try.
Yep. No complaints.